Beloved Lord, for our scripture reading today, we'll be turning it once again to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 13. We're going a little further than mentioned in the bulletin. We'll read from verse 13 to verse 41. As you're turning there, it will be on screen, but also if you have your Bibles, you're encouraged to turn in your Bibles to that passage as well. Acts is found in the New Testament following the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and before Romans. Just one note as we turn there, I want to apologize to those who are here with English as a second language. I did write and print off sermon notes. They are at home on my printer, so I apologize. Hopefully we'll get to, we normally are better at that, but our secretary is gone and our stand-in secretary is on holidays, and so it's left to me, and that's never a good idea. So Acts 13 is our scripture reading. I'll begin in verse 13 and read to verse 41. Let's give our attention to the word of our God. Acts 13:13. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. When they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it. And for a time of about 40 years he put up with their ways in the wilderness. When he destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony, and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, Who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Then when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings. That promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, You are my son, today I have begotten you. That he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore he also says in another psalm, You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. As far as the reading of God's word, that will be our whole text as well. It's a longer scripture reading. It is the longest of Paul's recorded sermons in the book of Acts. Because we've hit a number of sermons already that are similar, Peter's Pentecostal Day sermon is a little bit similar to this one. Stephen's sermon before his martyrdom has many similarities. We're going to be taking the whole thing, maybe going a little bit quicker through it, but by God's grace still covering this. Well, beloved in the Lord, as we come to Acts 13, as mentioned last week, we are hitting the first of Paul's missionary journeys. The book of Acts follows the pattern set out by Christ in Acts 1, verse 8, when Jesus says, You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. There is an expanding mission of the church given by Jesus himself, and the book of Acts follows that mission through. And now as we see Paul and Barnabas going on their first of three missionary journeys, We'll be seeing the gospel moving forward. We'll be seeing people coming to know the faith of Jesus Christ. This is the first time the gospel is being proclaimed in these areas. And as we come to this, we just have a few notes to be mindful of before we dig into our text. One commentary said this: Christianity has never been more itself, more consistent with Jesus, and more evidently en route to its own future than in the launching of the world mission. It has never been more itself than in the launching of the world mission. When we think of the idea of missions, this is the calling Christ himself has set upon his bride. This is our ongoing task. In Matthew 28, Jesus said we are to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them all things that he has taught us. In Mark 16, he told us that we are to preach the gospel to every creature. And for this purpose, in Acts 1, we are told that the power of the Holy Spirit will come upon the church so that we may carry this mission out. And as we think of the mission, as we think of how God sends forth his kingdom and brings in the lost, central to this calling is the work of preaching. Central to how God saves sinners is proclaiming the good news through Jesus Christ. That's why we read today for our assurance of pardon from Romans chapter 10. With the heart we believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth we confess. And then it says, but how can you confess whom you haven't believed, and how can you believe in him whom you have not heard, and how can you hear without a preacher, and how can they preach unless they're sent? And it concludes with that great verse, Romans 10:17, therefore faith comes through hearing, and hearing by the word of God. As God builds his church, as this great mission goes forward, how is the gospel taking root? How are people coming to faith? And the answer is by the proclamation of the good news, by the preaching of the gospel. And today as we study Acts 13, what we're going to be doing is we're going to be kind of looking at Paul's preaching. That's why we're going to take the whole sermon. It's a large text. We're going to take the whole thing. We're going to look a little more generally. But we're going to be looking at what is preaching? How is it done? What is central to this? And we're going to look at this a little bit as a crash course on how to preach. We're going to be having a bit of a crash course this morning on what preaching is and how to preach. Now, I know many of us will never be preachers, and that's okay. We're not all called to the same task. But we are all called to disciple, to teach, to encourage. We may do that over a cup of coffee with a neighbor. We may speak to a fellow Christian in times of struggle. We may be called as parents to disciple our children in the fear and nurture of the Lord. We may lead devotionals at things like the Blessing Center, or at youth group, or at Day in the Park. And we may wonder, how do we put together a message on God's word that God can use to build his kingdom? And we're going to be taking a lesson from Paul and seeing three key elements that come through in the preaching of the gospel. Three key things that we should be asking. And even for our own personal devotions, or for devotions around the supper table at night, these are three questions we can ask of every passage that can help us dig into the truth of God's word in a way that will glorify him and show us Christ. These three questions were questions taught to me when I went to seminary, Mid-America Reformed Seminary, a little plug, great school if you feel called to preach. And they gave us three questions that we were to ask of every text. And those questions are these. First, what is God doing? What is God doing in the passage? Second, where is Christ, or how is he central to the passage? How is Christ central? And third, what does this mean for us today? Those three questions are going to be central to what preaching is and how God extends his kingdom. We're going to see them as we look at Paul's sermon in Acts 13. As we delve into this passage, those are our points. We're going to look at them one by one. As we delve in, Paul is moving from Paphos, which we read of last week and had a sermon on previously, to Perga. Perga is roughly 100 miles, 160 kilometers north. They went by boat. They did not stay there, though. They left from Perga after John leaves. We'll follow it up at a later time. And they go to Antioch, Pisidia, and that's where they begin to bring the gospel. They go to the synagogues. The synagogue is the place of Jewish worship. Synagogue worship tended to be focused around a few key things. When you came into a synagogue service, you began by reciting what is called the Shema. That is the passage in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, where we read, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." That was how the service would begin. They'd recite that passage together. They'd have prayers. They'd read from the Old Testament in two places. First, from the law, or the Torah, and secondly, from the prophets. And then they would have an exposition. They'd have someone in the group teach. It could be a member, it would always be a man. It could be a member of the synagogue, or it could be a visitor. And in this case, they give the opportunity to Paul, and in verse 15 say, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." And that invitation being given, Paul begins his message. And we begin our first point then, and seeing how God builds his church through preaching, and how preaching needs to settle first and foremost on what God is doing, how is God at work. I want you to look at verse 16 and following, and we're going to ask this question: who is the focus, and who is the subject of Paul's message? I don't know if you remember your grammar lessons, but in grammar, when we have a sentence, we have a subject, and we have a verb. The subject is the one who is doing the action, and the verb is the action they are performing. And so if we were to talk to our cadets, and they were to say to us, "Mr. Beerstaker taught us how to light a fire," we would take that sentence and we'd say, okay, the subject, the one doing the work, is Mr. Beerstaker, and the verb, the action they're doing, is teaching how to light a fire. And so we look at and say, what was the focus? Who is doing the work? And we say, well, in that verb, Mr. Beerstaker was the one doing the teaching. He was the one doing the work. Thanks, Doug, for teaching our kids how to light fires. That's the subject. Now, when you go through Acts 13, I want you to look at the way Paul is teaching and tell me, who is the subject of the sermon? What is the emphasis coming across? Read through this passage with me. And note who the focus is. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers, exalted the people. He brought them out of Egypt. Verse 18, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. Verse 19, he had destroyed seven nations. Verse 19 again, he distributed their land by allotment. Verse 20, he gave them judges. Verse 21, God gave them Saul, the son of Kish. Verse 22, he had removed him. Verse 22 again, he raised up for them David as king. To him also, verse 22 again, he gave testimony and said, I found David the son of Jesse, a man after my heart. And verse 23 finally, from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. What is the focus? And where is the emphasis placed as Paul is now preaching the gospel in a mission setting? His focus is to let the people know what God is doing and what God has done. When we think about preaching, when we think about what it means to teach others in a way that can bring them everlasting life in Jesus Christ, biblical preaching always grounds everything in the action and the work of a sovereign God. It goes behind the scenes. It looks at all of history, and it shows how through all of history, God is the one at work, and it shows what God is doing. It looks at the history of his people, and it shows how they went down to Egypt, and it shows this was no accident. This was a sovereign God who had his people go to Egypt. It shows their deliverance, and shows how God is the one behind this. As we think about what it means to teach the truth of what God has done, it means to anchor all that we see in history in what we call redemptive history. In seeing the hand of God at work throughout history, and seeing how all this has a purpose, how God is sovereign in all things, to bring all people the knowledge of salvation in Christ. And so when you're teaching the gospel, when you're wanting to lead someone to Christ, when you're trying to train up the kids, when you're teaching a Sunday school lesson after church, sometimes when we look at the way preaching and teaching goes today, there's a great emphasis on people's felt needs. A great emphasis upon our own struggles. A great emphasis upon how we can find practical help. And these things aren't foreign to sermons. God's Word addresses needs. God's Word teaches holiness. But it does so as it anchors us in what God has done. As it shows us a sovereign God and calls us to recognize He is at work. The gospel is all about Him, isn't it? Man is not the subject. Man is not the goal. This is not the work of man. This is not the story of the human race. This is not the story of even godly Christians. This is the story of a God who saves. And while David will be mentioned, and while in Stephen's sermon, Moses is highlighted, and Abraham is drawn out, the focus is how God works through each of these lives for His glory, and how God uses His people to build a church of which the kingdom and gates of hell shall never prevail. So it means that we don't get fooled, and we don't get distracted. We see the beauty of God's working, and we give Him praise for it. In a practical way, as Paul is teaching, this means he anchors Israel's entire history in what God has done in His saving and electing love. God chose you, exalted you, delivered you, gave you kings. When you asked for the wrong king, He gave you Saul. Then He took Saul away. He gave you a godly king. And all this that He may give you finally, His Son, Jesus Christ. So first and foremost, we want to be looking at what God has done and seeing the power of God at work in the Scriptures. And then secondly, we want to see how God's power will always lead us and how God's working will always culminate in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In verse 23, Paul moves on to his primary focus. And as he goes through the history of Israel, and whether you look at the sermon of Stephen or the sermon of Peter, when they go through redemptive history, when they look at what God has done throughout the world, their goal is always to get to Jesus. And that's, of course, the key, isn't it? When Paul is writing to the Romans in Romans 1:16, he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and the salvation for all who believe." The whole purpose of preaching, the whole purpose of teaching, when we disciple, when the church is involved in mission, when the church is being, as that one commentator said, the closest it can be to the purpose and calling of Christ, that means we'll be centered upon the work of God, and we'll see the work of God always finding its climax in Christ. When the church is on mission, Christ is exalted. When the church is faithful in evangelism, it's all about the work of God in His Son. And we proclaim that and we teach that. When we're faithful in our homes, it means we're teaching our kids about God, but also how God's work all finds its fulfillment in Jesus. If we're faithful in our Sunday school classes, that's the emphasis. And so Paul teaches how God's work finds its fulfillment in Christ. He shows this first in verse 23 when he says, "From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus." And then he begins to speak about Christ. And that takes up, in reality, the rest of the sermon as he goes through the idea of what Christ has done. He emphasizes John the Baptist. And through John the Baptist, his point is to show that John, as great as he was not great enough. The quote he gives is this: "Whom do you think I am?" Verse 25, "I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose." When Paul speaks to the Lord and Savior, he is in awe of Jesus, and he wants his people to be in awe of Jesus. He wants them to see that he is greater than any who have gone before him. You may remember when Jesus spoke of John the Baptist, he said that there was no one born among women greater than John the Baptist, but the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Do you remember that line? He's speaking of John the Baptist and he's saying, this guy of all Old Testament history, he is the greatest of all. Why? Because he is pointing to Jesus. Where everyone else wrote of shadows, everyone else spoke of a Savior to come, John the Baptist had the great honor of saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He got to point to Jesus and say to the people, "There He is." But when John gave testimony of himself, he said, "I am nothing compared to Him." It's not about me. After me comes one of whom the sandals I am not worthy to untie. When we think of what it means to be bringers of the gospel, what does it mean to be a church on mission? It means we know that nothing counts more than Jesus. It's not about a human, it's not about a preacher, it's not about a church even, a body of saints. What makes the church great is not the people within her. What makes the church great is not the preacher on the pulpit. What makes the church great is the Savior who is worthy of all praise. And as the church is faithful, beloved in the Lord, that's what she is faithful in. Let me tell you what God has done and let me show you it in Christ. And so when you're looking at preaching, when you're sitting under preaching, when you're considering what is a faithful church, when you're teaching your kids what it means to find a faithful church, when you're thinking of what it means to do evangelism in this world, what it means to be faithful in ministry, we're going to be asking the question, are we focused upon a sovereign God's work and do we see it fulfilled in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Is that coming through in the way I speak, in the way your sermons are brought to you, in the way our ministries are carried out, in the way we disciple within our homes? Is Christ exalted? And he goes further than that. He doesn't just speak of the greatness of Christ as one whose sandals, the sandals of whose feet John is not worthy to loose. But he goes on to speak of how Christ has come to this world. And he details the specifics of Christ's death. He details the specifics of Christ's resurrection. Verse 27 through verse 29 show the emphasis upon the death of the Son of God. When Christ is proclaimed, a few things must be proclaimed alongside of him, mustn't they? One, verse 27, that the world did not know the Savior God sent to it. That even the people of God did not understand the scriptures they had read to them every Sabbath day. Verse 27. When we think of the coming of Christ and we consider why it was necessary to have the Son of God take on human flesh, beloved, it exposes the weakness of the human heart, the folly of the human mind. It shows that even when we read the Bible, we don't get it. This is what Paul is saying. He's in the synagogue. Every Sabbath day, the Jewish Sabbath day was a Saturday. Every Saturday they gathered. They began proclaiming, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength." And then they killed the King of Glory. Every Sabbath day they took time to read from the law, to read from the prophets, to have someone teach them this word. And yet they couldn't understand the very word proclaimed to them. Why do we proclaim Christ and why is he central? Because, beloved in the Lord, not a single solitary person here can understand the gospel unless Jesus Christ opens our eyes. We can come to church all our lives. We can have the Bible read to us all our days. And left to ourselves, the only thing we will do is reject the King of Glory. And turn our backs upon the one that is so glorious, John the Baptist couldn't even stoop to untie his sandal. We will nail him to the cross unless God opens our eyes. And the only way God opens the eyes of dead sinners is for Christ to conquer the death that we have deserved. That is why Paul is so centered upon Christ. Because there's no other way. Evangelism is not about convincing people of a new truth through fancy sales pitches. Preaching is not about persuasion of a people by some type of fancy talk. It's about a Savior who came to hard-hearted people and who was rejected by them in their sin and who loved them so much that when they refused him, he prayed for them. He pleaded for them. He died for them. And God conquered death for them. Paul preaches the beauty of Christ. against the people who fulfilled the very scriptures they didn't understand by nailing him to a tree. Remember in the Bible, when it speaks of the tree, it reminds us of the curse of God under which Christ died. His death was not merely rejection. It was that he took on the curse of God for sinners. You know, I think I've said this story before. There was once a very well-known and charismatic public speaker. And he was talking to a pastor. And the pastor said, "Boy, you know, I just can't believe how great a public speaker you are." And the public speaker said to the pastor, "Well, I'd never do your job." The pastor said, "Well, why not? You do it all the time." He says, "No, I can't imagine speaking to the same group of people week after week on the same topic." I just can't imagine. And yet, week after week, beloved, we are here to hear about the death of Christ, aren't we? Week after week, we want to hear the story of how Christ went to the cross for sinners. Week after week, we want to hear the story of how death could not hold him because God raised him up. Because the gospel is not about man. The gospel is about the power of God. And Paul proclaims Christ and then says, "We killed him. God raised him. God saved him." And through this glorious resurrection, and it's kind of neat because you see the emphasis upon Christ in this passage. If you go through the sermon, if you put an asterisk or you underline it, just look with me very briefly to all the quotations of Old Testament truth. They're found in verse 22, when we find, "I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart." They're found in verse 25, where they quote John the Baptist. This is really neat, the Bible quoting the New Testament, knowing it is the very Word of God. When it quotes again in verse 33 from the second Psalm, verse 34 from Isaiah 55, "I'll give you the sure mercies of David." Verse 35, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption," from Psalm 16. Verse 41 from Habakkuk chapter 1, "Behold, you despise." When he goes through the scriptures and begins quoting the Old Testament, these Old Testament passages are all zeroed in on showing the significance of who Jesus is, of why he died, of how Christ raised him, of anchoring the people in the reality of God's purpose through Christ, fulfilled according to his word, of which there can be no doubt. So, we're trying to reach someone with the gospel. We're trying to bring a devotional. We're trying to speak to a son, a daughter, a friend. We want to tell them and see them coming to know Christ. What must we do? We must anchor the message in Christ. We must not be afraid to speak of the sin of man that led to his death and crucifixion and the power of God and the faithfulness of God. When you go through this passage, you'll see words like promised, fulfilled, promised, fulfilled, promised, fulfilled. Why is it there? Because Paul is teaching the people that God is faithful even when they weren't. That God's word will not fall to the ground because there's one great subject in the Bible and it's not man. And because it's God, there is salvation. If man was the focus, everything would be lost. But when God is the actor, God is the sovereign director, then all of a sudden, in spite of all the sin of man, there is hope for lost mankind. Because when they reject the Son of God, the Father declares, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Though the nations rage, I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion." You want someone to come to know Christ? Tell them about the Savior. Tell them about how the Scriptures all spoke of the Son of God who would come. Tell them how the Bible prophesied that he would not remain in the grave. Tell them that God fulfilled it all. Christ conquered. He lives today. We cannot be ashamed of the resurrection. We cannot fail to speak of it. Sometimes we don't speak of it enough. We serve a risen Savior. Let me tell you about Jesus. I love when Paul is on trial later in the book of Acts, and Festus is asking for the advice of Agrippa on Paul's case. And Festus says it's some kind of debate in Judaism. They're fighting about these specific points of the law. And the Jews are saying that Christ is dead, and Paul is affirming he's alive. That's what Festus says to Agrippa. It's some battle about points of Judaism, and the Jews say that Jesus is dead, and Paul says, you better believe he ain't. We've seen two funerals in the last 2 weeks. We've had loved ones go to be with Christ. In our daily lives, beloved, I have no doubt there are some here who have fallen into sin. They've been rejecting the Holy Spirit. They have been not listening to God. They have been closing their ears against the Lord. They wonder if there is hope at the graveside. They wonder if there's hope with the guilt and shame of their lives. The call of God is to proclaim a risen Savior, isn't it? Who conquers death. And that's why it goes on to the end of the passage. And that's why I really wanted to preach at the end of this and even skim over things, because I didn't want to miss this. Verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all the things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Paul preaches not only what Christ has done, but then he goes on to preach why this matters. And we had three great questions that need to be answered in preaching. What is God doing? How is Christ central? And what does this mean for us? When you think about preaching, there are ways of preaching that never touch down in the lives of God's people. They describe what is happening in the text. They speak about the greatness. They might show how it applies to different verses in the Old Testament, different verses in the New. But you kind of come home and all you get is a lesson. And that is not preaching. That is lecturing. When you come to church, it's not like a math class. It's not like a history class. You know, if you go to a history class or a math class, if you know the facts, you can pass the test, can't you? If you know 2 plus 2 is 4, if you know the date of Canada's Confederation, you can pass the test. That's not what preaching is about. It is not merely the conveying of knowledge. It is a call to recognize that in the very proclamation, God is at work. God is speaking. God is confronting. God is saving. God is challenging. And when you go through this sermon, what do you notice? Again, if you have an underline, you can underline the words to you or for us in the text and see what you see. Verse 26, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God. Just a note, this phraseology is used in verse 13 and verse 26. Sons of Abraham and those among you who fear God. Paul is speaking in a synagogue. There are Jews and Gentiles in the church, in the synagogue. In the synagogue, if you are not Jewish, but you were interested in the Jewish faith, you were learning about the Jewish faith, you were called a God-fearer. You weren't a Jew, but you were learning. That's what Cornelius was. If you remember Acts 10, when Cornelius came to faith, he was one who feared God. That was an official designation for someone who was learning about the faith of Israel, and they hadn't made the step to become Jewish. They were a God-fearer. So Paul is saying to Jews and Gentiles, that's what he says in verse 26, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. So Paul, he speaks what God has done in the past, anchors all of history in God's working. Then he highlights Christ, but he knows in doing so, God is doing something in that very moment that as he is preaching, to the people that hear him, the word of God's salvation has come. I remember hearing someone say that whenever you sit under the preaching of the word of God, one of two things will happen. You will either be drawn closer to Jesus Christ through faith and repentance, or you will harden your heart and turn further from God through rebellion and unbelief. But you will never remain neutral. You will never remain unchanged. Because when the gospel comes, you will either heed it or you will reject it, but you cannot be indifferent. And as Paul is preaching, he knows this is not a lecture, this is not an academic study. When he proclaims Christ in the very moment of proclamation to the people who hear the message, salvation is coming, the message is coming. And that's why if you go through the text, you see it repeated over and over. Verse 32, we declare to you glad tidings. Verse 33, God has fulfilled this for us. This is for us. Verse 38, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. And then the warning of Habakkuk 1. You know, we call it a means of grace. Preaching. We call it a means by which God in his sovereign power will bring grace upon the lost. Save souls and change lives. Through hearing about Christ. The call to find salvation in him. If we look at the mission of the church that started so many years ago, the church has now covered virtually the entire globe. We still have unreached peoples. An unreached people group is a group of people that may have never heard the gospel. We still have them in the world. And yet the church, it's massive, isn't it? It covers the globe in so many ways. And how did its influence grow so greatly? Did it have lots of money? Did it have the power breakers of the culture? Did it have the kings and the queens speaking in its favor? Did it have some kind of cosmic group of powerful people meeting behind closed doors to figure out how they can make the entire world Christian? No, it had a bunch of fishermen and tax collectors telling the world about Jesus Christ. And by that message, thousands came to conversion. And entire empires were turned upside down. I love one of the letters of Pliny the Younger, a Roman smaller governor who's been told by his higher up leader to eradicate Christianity in his domain. And he writes to us, and it's an old historical document from the early church, and it's been found, and it's this younger Roman governor writing to his superior, and he says, you know, I just can't seem to wipe out the church. Everything I do just doesn't seem to help. They don't only love each other, they love our people. They don't only care for their own kids, they care for our kids. They go down the streets and they pick up the children that have been thrown out by their parents and they bring them into their homes. I don't know what to do. I can't stop the church. Paul is preaching the gospel and he says, listen, you have to realize that right now, let this be known to you, that through Jesus Christ right now is preached to you forgiveness of sins, and that everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And simply by believing, salvation comes home, doesn't it? Simply by realizing that in this very moment, God is offering to me his Son. Right now, he is offering to forgive me of my sin. Right now, he is bringing conviction of all I've done and showing me I have no hope but Christ. And right now, he's saying to me, no matter what I've done, if I'm one who believes, I shall be saved. And he includes this word justified. That word justified is amazing things. He says, not only will you be forgiven, and forgiveness in the Bible means that all your sins are washed away. That all the things that you've done wrong against God and against others, they are They are removed. You will no longer carry them. You will not be held guilty. In fact, all the things you have done are put on the account of Christ, and they are paid for. But then he says, not only is forgiveness of sins preached in verse 38, but then verse 39, and by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Forgiveness wipes away everything evil that we've done. Justification does something different. Justification takes everything good that Jesus has done and accredits it to our account. It takes everything that he has done as a holy, holy man, as a man who never sinned nor had been a sinner, as one who had loved God with all his heart and soul and strength. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love him with all your heart. They recited that at the beginning of every synagogue service, and they could never live it. They could never live it. They could never keep it. It was a recitation of their own damnation every Sabbath day. Because it was a law that couldn't deliver what it called for. And Paul says, but it's not true anymore in Jesus. What you couldn't be declared righteous for by the law, you can be declared righteous for in Christ. Now, when you come to church on a Sunday, and God allows by his grace the gospel to be proclaimed and heard, in that moment, the very gates of heaven are tossed open. And every single person is invited in Christ to enter in and to know forgiveness and love and acceptance and holiness, that you can be made holy in Christ. But beloved, when we teach this gospel faithfully, we teach it to a friend over a cup of coffee, when we have a devotional, we are trying to anchor people in Christ. In the home, talking to our children, we're in the basement talking to a friend who's struggling. The gospel still has the same power, doesn't it? You proclaim the work of God, you proclaim the centrality of Christ, you apply this to the soul. You call for faith and repentance. The loving Lord God saves sinners. God saves sinners. This is the foundational building block of the church for thousands of years. And it doesn't work every time. Paul will go on to warn them, verse 40, beware. He knows that some of those who are listening will reject the gospel. And he warns them that in rejecting it, they will perish. They will be lost. Marvel and perish. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. There is a warning that is solemn. He knows this gospel doesn't always save. But he knows that it accomplishes the ends which God sets it forth to accomplish. They will draw on the lost. It may harden some. But in all these things, God is the one who works. God is the one who saves. God is the one who hardens. And God receives all the glory. Beloved Lord, we are called to love the mission of the church. See how Christ builds it. But when we think of that, beloved, we need to understand what preaching is all about. It's about proclaiming the glories of what God has done in his Son, Jesus Christ, and understanding that through that very proclamation, God is acting right now in this day, in this age, to open heaven and call the lost to salvation and to warn the unrepentant that they are heading towards destruction. And then by the grace of God, in his sovereign hand, he builds his church, brick by brick, sometimes by thousands, but always through the preaching of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Beloved Lord, may we know the beauty of the gospel. May we know it personally. May we know what it's supposed to be in proclamation. And may we proclaim it wherever God calls us in teaching the great things that God has done in Christ and what they mean for the world today. Let's join together in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord God, we come before you and ask for your help. Lord, we want to respond to this gospel first and foremost. We pray you will not leave us hard of heart. Lord, we know we need Christ. Some of us may not know that. We pray for those who don't know that, that you will break their pride. You will show them how much you love them. That in their sin you have acted. You have acted to save, to send your Son. And we pray, Lord, that they may see that and recognize all that is offered. They may come to you by your sovereign hand. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to know that ourselves. We pray you will help us to proclaim it, to understand how you build your church, how you answer the prayers when we pray for the salvation of friends or of children or of fellow members who are struggling, those who are backsliding. That, Lord, you answer those prayers through the gospel, through the saving power of your hand made known in Jesus Christ. And we pray, therefore, we will not be ashamed of the gospel. We pray, Lord, you will help us to understand it and proclaim it, and that, Lord, in doing so, we may not be deluded or tainted by, Father, the sins of our heart or our culture. That, Lord, we may proclaim the great things of God centered in Christ and the call that that brings to us and to the world. Father, we pray you will thus build your church not only here, but in all areas where your people gather. And we pray that through doing so, Lord, all glory will be to your name, and that we may understand the beauty of the Savior, whose sandals we are not worthy to untie, and yet who died upon the cross that we might be forgiven. Thank you for your grace in Jesus' name.